You know, next week we're going to start a new series called All I Want for Christmas. But today we're going to wrap up our series called Salty Grace. And I want to tell you about two kids, young men, who were in the hospital at the same time. And one of them turns to the other. He says, "So what are you in here for?" And he goes, "Oh, I'm getting my tonsils removed." He's like, "Oh, man, I had that done. That's really no big deal at all. You know, your throat's a little sore. You know, you're going to eat all the ice cream you want. Before you know it, you're going to get better. It's really a piece of cake." And their kid's like, "Man, thank you so much for telling me that. That makes me feel a lot better." And he's like, "So what are you in here for?" And the other kid says, "Oh, well, I'm going to get a circumcision done tomorrow." And the kid, you know, getting his tonsils taken out, is like, "Whoa, I had that done when I was born. And after it, I couldn't walk for an entire year." So the moral of the story is that there's some things just that are easier to heal from our past than other things, right? And this is often true, but we have a God. We have a God who helps us deal with our past. I think about 2020 did a special a number of years ago on people who suffer from what's called superior autobiographical memory. Now, you may think you're married to somebody with superior biographical memory. I'm talking about superior autobiographical memory. And they focused in on one lady. Her name was Jill Price. Jill Price can remember everything in detail, every bad decision, every insult, every embarrassment, everything she has done wrong since she was age 14. And these memories assail her, paralyze her, and she feels assaulted by these memories every single day of her life, so much so that she struggles sleeping at night. You can say, in the case of Jill Price, that her superior autobiographical memory, that her present is being tyrannized by her past. And you may not suffer from superior autobiographical memory. That may not be your thing, but many of us have your present is tyrannized by your past. Most of us cannot remember every day in detail, but let's be honest, for many of us, there are memories that we just can't shake. There's marks in our bodies from things that happened to us from somebody else that just still reminds us, still hurts us. There are things from our past that we still reap the consequences. We're still living the consequences today, like financially, maybe relationally, maybe emotionally from our past. You know, your side mirror, it has this inscription on your car that says, "Objects in mirror are closer than they appear." And the same can be said for some of us regards to our past. And one thing is certain, if you and I don't know how to relate to our past, it can come out of hiding at any moment and really eat into our present. I think about one lady who had a big time past, I mean a crazy past. And let's look at her story right now from Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. Look what it says. The son of Nun, Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went out, entered the house of a what? A prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. Okay, let's go ahead and get to it. Awkward question. Why are the two spies going to a prostitute's house? Well, the reason why is because undercover, people are coming and going in a brothel, and they can kind of hopefully hide there, and nobody's going to pick up that these men are in there visiting her. But in chapter 2, verse 2, look what happens. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. They've been caught." So the king of Jericho sent the message to Rahab, "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men, hidden them, and she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I do not know where they have come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they just left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had actually taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax that she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. That closed gate is significant. It's significant because it means that the spies are at the mercy of whom? At the mercy of who? Rahab. Right now, Rahab is calling the shots. It's ironic because in the bigger picture of things, she's actually dependent upon them. But on the rooftop, beneath a pile of flax, in a place where their movements can be dictated or figured out really quick, the spies are at Rahab's mercy. And at that moment, she is going to save these men from their pursuers. she's also going to have these two spies bound to her to save her. She's incredibly shrewd, incredibly smart. This is a hinge moment. Here, Rahab sees the opportunity to choose victory by overcoming the defeat that she was in. Rahab does a couple things for the spies. Number one is this. First, she gave them shelter. And they were so thankful for this because obviously saved them from being caught right then, but also helped their mission to be victorious. And the second thing she does is she tells them exactly what they needed to hear. Look what she says to them starting in verse 9. She says these words to the spies. I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen on us so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear. And everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. What does Rahab do here? It's remarkable that Rahab verbalizes the truth to these two spies. The spies came to the most unlikely place, and the words of this woman told them exactly what they needed to hear. The enemy is giving encouragement here. The statement convinces them of the final outcome. Like, I wish so bad that my football teams, because they all stink, I wish the other football teams would just come up on the field and go, we're going to lose to you guys today. I mean, I would really love to hear that. Can you imagine if you're going to get somebody and they're like, you're going to totally defeat me. You're going to devastate us. I mean, you would feel more confident, wouldn't you? It would encourage you. It would embolden you. And it's hard to think you're not going to be victorious when somebody from the other team verbalizes that they're going to be defeated by you. So this emboldens the spies so much that they told Rahab that her life would be saved when the Lord gave them the land. Not if, but when the Lord. They had such confidence that when they went to Joshua, here's what they said to Joshua. The Lord has surely done what? Given the land into our hands. All the people are melting in what? Fear because of us. These two spies sent to Jericho were faithful in the fact that they believed God's promises. But I want you to think about Rahab. Because we know the story. We're like, of course she believed. Well, you know that because you know the end of the story. But in the middle of it, she had incredible pressure on her. Just think about it. She had pressure of this. Jericho was a mighty fortress with great walls. People reflect and study the walls of Jericho, how high they were, how thick they were, how it just looked like no one could ever overcome them. Why? Because no one had overcome them, which leads to point number two. Jericho had stood for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. In fact, researchers and archaeologists have looked at Jericho and they realized that nobody defeated Jericho. For thousands of years, the people there thought they were invincible. And number three, pressure from a powerful city. That's what she had. In fact, the king went to her and said, if you hide the spies, don't be hiding the spies. Bring them out. And she obviously tricks the king. And if she would have been found out, she would have been killed. She had pressure from the government. And number four, the ancient culture continued with its normal life. People are eating, people are drinking, people are getting married and so forth. At that moment, she could see nothing in her eyes, with her eyes, that indicated that Jericho would fall. But what does she do? She says this, I know. I know that the Lord has given you this land. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and where? On earth below. Her statement about God is universal. Her statement about God is true. In total, how does she know this? We don't know how she knows this. Things, people just knew certain things in the Bible. But what she knew was totally against her culture. She believes in a new God. This is not just one of many gods. She believes in the only God. Not another God of the Amorites or the Ammonites or the Canaanites. She believes in this one God, this universal God. Abraham believed in the same God. And Scripture says in Romans chapter 4, it was credited to him as righteousness. Joshua stood firm in his belief in this one God. And Rahab stood exactly in the same position. Rahab stands where most of us stand. That is, we are people who used to be the kingdom of darkness, and now we're the kingdom of light. She went from the kingdom of the world to the kingdom of God. In the book of Hebrews, it makes a tremendous statement about Rahab, paralleling her with other heroes of the faith. Look what it says. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. This person, who is lowest on the totem pole in Jericho, is now being elevated to the hall of faith for all time in Hebrews chapter 11. In the book of James, Rahab, listen to this, is the only person paralleled and compared to with Abraham. Here's what it says in verse 21 of chapter 2 in James. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? In the same way, look at this. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute, what, say it with me, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Rahab too, just like Abraham, I love to say this about people of faith, had faith with teeth to it. She had faith with teeth to it. She was willing to suffer loss despite her faith. And we can't truly grasp what Rahab went through. Because we live in America. And I know we complain about things being pushed against us, but there's things actually that are for us too here. She was in a culture that was totally, completely, 100% against God. She stood in danger until those walls fell in Jericho. Until his walls fell, she lived as a pilgrim surrounded by her old alien culture. Now, here's my question. What does Rahab teach us for those of us who are preoccupied with our past? Because Rahab had a dark, shady past, right? She was a prostitute. And what does she teach us for those of us who are preoccupied with our past? Because many of us, if you're preoccupied with your past, it can really do a number on you. Number one, it can drain us of our ability to live competently in the present moment, can it? Many of us have seasons of our lives where we had a guilty conscience. And you know how easily spooked you can be when you have a guilty conscience, especially if you haven't been outed yet. There's a guy named Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. You may know him. He wrote the Sherlock Holmes novels. He loved to play practical jokes on people that no one else wanted to mess with. Especially the rich and the famous. And one shenanigan he pulled was sending out anonymous notes to the five of the most prestigious men of England. It was anonymous, and the note simply just read this: all is found out. Flee at once. That's all it said. All is found out. Flee at once. Within 3 days, all five men left the country. Guilt from your past can follow you like a dark cloud, can it? And it can threaten to rain on any joy in the present moment. Preoccupation with our past can also drain us of the blessings in the present moment, right? People are so preoccupied in the past, they don't see the present blessings that are right there in front of them. That's the situation where people are so preoccupied with, I think, of Bruce Springsteen, Glory Days. They're always thinking of the glory days in the past, and they totally don't embrace the blessings that are there in front of them. I think about the wisest man who ever lived. His name is Solomon. And if you're leading an organization or if you're leading a family, these would be wise words to pay attention to. Look what he says. Do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such questions. Some people are so preoccupied with the past and how great it was that they don't see God working right here in front of their own noses. Preoccupation with our past can also sabotage our relationships in the present moment. I mean, it can have so much leverage in how you're presently doing relationships right now. That's why we do premarital counseling here at RCC, because we want people to understand their past is going to play a role in this new family they're forming after they get married, right? Your past is going to play a role in how you form this new family, these family systems that we come from. And many of us know how things from the past can come up at any time, and they can sabotage the relationship that we're presently in. There are couples who are struggling with intimacy right now because one of them feels so dirty about past immorality in their life. There are parents who overindulge their children in the present because they're haunted by what they put their kids through in the past. There are people who overreact when they see somebody do something particular that is wrong. And in some reasons, the reason why these people overreact is because they themselves were guilty of doing the exact same thing in the past, except no one knows. No one knows that they participated in it, and they're eaten up by guilt, and it comes out as anger, and it comes out as being judgmental. There are people who won't take a relationship to the next level because they're so riddled with guilt from a past relationship. There are people who won't open up to what God can do with them in this church because in the present, because they're so consumed by guilt and they're so consumed by remorse and shame and condemnation about something they've done in the past. The list goes on and on and on. And without knowing how to get a grip on your past, you can live your whole life allowing your past to have a grip on you. And for any of us who struggle with the preoccupation of our past, for any of us who feel our past has too much leverage in the present, we all need a greater preoccupation with a God who's dealt with our past through His amazing grace. Amen. We need to be more preoccupied with Him than we are with our past. You can't change your past, but you can change your response to the past. When I think of God having already overcome our past, there is such good news for every single one of us, including myself. God has overcome our past sins. Well, how do I know that? Here's what Scripture says in Psalms 103. As far as the east is from the west. Now, think about that. When you go east, do you ever go west? No. When you go west, do you ever go east? No. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He done what? Say it with me. He has removed our transgressions from us. It says this about God. God, You will tread our sins underfoot, and You'll do this. Say it with me. And hurl all our iniquities, that's our sins, into the depths of the sea. Listen to that vivid language. That is vivid, authoritative actions that God does, removing your sins from you and trampling them under His foot and taking sins and hurling them into the very bottom of the sea. When I hear that, I think of Corrie Ten Boom. She wrote this one time. She said, God takes your sins, hurls them into the depths of the sea, and then erects a no fishing sign, right? And I think many of us would be very wise to pay attention to that sign, especially if you receive Jesus Christ. There's no reason to go back and fish out those sins because they're gone. They've been eradicated. They're gone forever. And I love the vision of baptism, right? That someone goes in the water and symbolically is coming out as a new creation. That they go in full of sin and they come out totally clean from all sin with their sins washed away. In fact, we had over 70 people get baptized last week. Can we give God the praise for that? And I love this. This year alone, we've had already 238, we just had another one this morning, baptisms in 2024. Can we give God the praise for that? And we're not done. We're not done. It's amazing. And I think here's the thing about, we got to get a grip on this. You got to grab your mind around this. Because the gospel is not good advice. It's good news. It's good news for the fact that all your sins are gone forever because of His grace. Because it's a story of a God who's dealt with, praise the Lord, my past and your past. Scripture testifies this over and over to this fact. Just think about the type of people God uses in Scripture. Moses. Moses took a man's life that he shouldn't have taken. He killed a man. Abraham had a problem with lying. Jacob was deceitful. David, amazing David, a man after God's own heart, slept with a woman and then had that woman's husband killed. Peter denied Jesus Christ 3 times. The Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, used to kill Christians. And every single one of these examples we hold up as people of great faith And we're called to emulate them. Why? Because we know the rest of the story. We know what God did with their life because of grace. You can look at every one of these examples, and you can look at every person in this church has been redeemed by God, and you'll learn a few things. Number one, you'll learn this. Every single saint has a past. Even that sweet sister you think has never sinned, let me tell you right now, she's got a past. Every saint's got a past, and because of Jesus, praise God, every sinner has a future. Every saint has a past, and every sinner has a future. What makes a difference is that they're in a relationship with a God who's into really dealing with the past of his saints. Because God has overcome your past and my past, here's the good news. Our past can serve us instead of ruling over us. And some of you need to get this because you still allow it to rule over you. It can actually serve you. One person I was hanging out with one time, he says, man, I wish I had amnesia about all the stupid things I've done in the past. And I said, I just want you to know something. Amnesia is not an asset. It's a disease. It's not a disease that you need when it comes to dealing with your past. What you need is a greater understanding of a God who has dealt with your past. Amen? And that can be good reasons to remember. Jay Claypool is a pastor in Kentucky. His family farm has been owned in that family for 6 generations. And the wind had blown one day and knocked over a big pear tree that stood on that family farm for over 200 years. I mean, generations had grown up in that tree, climbing in that tree, eating the fruit from that tree. And Jay Claypool's grandfather was a country doctor, and he's out there on the land looking at the pear tree blown over. A neighbor comes up and says, Doc, I'm so sorry to hear about your tree. I know you loved it. And he's like, yeah, I mean, it was in our family for generations. We got a lot of memories, you know, with that tree. And the neighbor asked, so what are you going to do now? And the doc thought for a second. He said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to pick the fruit, and we're going to burn the rest. We're going to pick the fruit, and we're going to burn the rest. And I think that's good wisdom when it comes to your past, that you need to pick the fruit, and you need to burn the rest. There is fruit to be picked. There's wisdom to be gleaned. There are things that can be learned from your past. And with that in mind, your past can be redemptive. You need to pick the fruit and burn the rest. And the reason you glean the wisdom, the fruit, is because you may help someone else who's going down that road. You may help someone else not go down that road. In that way, your past can serve you, but it doesn't have to rule over you. Number two, our past can be a resource to be shared instead of something to be buried. It can be a resource to be shared instead of you being so consumed and trying to hide it. I think about 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, God comforts us in our troubles so that we can be comfortable, right? No. Here's what it says. God comforts us in all our troubles so that, say it with me, church, so that we can comfort those in any trouble. That's the reason why God comforts you. So in your trouble, so you can turn around and find someone else who's going through the same trouble you've gone through. And you can be a support, and you can be an encouragement, and you can be a guide for this person. And by the way, when you come to Christ, I just want you to know something. Your story is not your story anymore. It's not your story anymore. Your story belongs to the mission of Christ. Your story belongs to the purposes of Christ. And it's to be a resource that's to be shared. Because God has dealt with your past. It doesn't have to be used as an instrument of shame by the enemy. But because God has dealt with your past, God can take that weapon of shame and guilt and regret, and he can transform it into a powerful testimony, actually a weapon of testimony of his mercy and his grace. Our past can give hope to so many people who are looking to come out of addiction, who are looking to come out of, how do I deal with this unhealthy relationship? Or maybe a bad decision, bad habits, or even parental struggles. Let me go back to Rahab. Rahab, when you look at Jesus' genealogy, you'll see people like Tamar. Tamar, dressed like a prostitute, slept with her father-in-law, and somehow God redeemed all that. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Well, Rahab didn't dress like a prostitute. She was a prostitute. And here's what it says about her in Joshua chapter 6. Rahab, it says, lives among the Israelites to this day. She lived the rest of her life as a citizen among God's people. Not only that, she married among these people and became an ancestor of Jesus Christ. And it's pretty fascinating. In Ruth chapter 4, and in Matthew chapter 1, verse 4, there's a guy named Nahshon. You're like, what's the big deal with Nahshon? Nahshon was a prince of Judah. Of all the tribes of Israel, Judah was the top dog. And the prince of Judah was Nahshon. Nahshon had a son. His son's name is Salmon. And guess who Salmon married? Guess who he married? Rahab. He married Rahab the prostitute. Rahab the prostitute became a believer and then became a wife of the prince of Judah. Some people are unhappy about this. Some people don't want to hear about this. And they ask the question, is it fitting that this woman should become a princess and then an ancestor of Jesus Christ? And with everything inside of me, I say, you bet. Absolutely. Aren't all of us who have been unfaithful to our Creator like a harlot? I believe it's most fitting that Rahab would stand in the ancestral line of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did not come from a sinless bloodline. Anything in your past that can be used as a weapon of guilt and shame and condemnation against us, God, what he does is can transform it as a weapon of testimony of his grace and his glory and his purposes. That's why your past can be a resource to be shared instead of something to be buried. And finally, number three, the best moments of our past are but a preview of coming attractions. The best moments of our past are a preview of coming attractions. I just want to say this. Go back with me in your past. What is like the moment when you were the most fulfilled? When you were the most joyful? When you were the most at peace? When you just felt, I don't know, just so complete? What was that moment? It was when you got on your knees like I did in the Bahamas one time and looked up at Rachel and said, will you marry me? And somehow, by an act of God, she said yes. I mean, was it that moment? Was it when you held that baby for the first time? Was it when you accomplished that goal or graduated or maybe you got debt free? Or maybe when you went to the doctor and you found out you were cancer free? A lot of water has passed under the bridge for many of us since then. Many people think their best moments are way in the past. And they see in the rearview mirror of their life, they look back longingly, and they're afraid that they'll never feel that way again. And the past seems so great compared to where they are now and what lies ahead in the future. I want to tell you something. If you're in Christ, this world is as bad as it gets. If you're in Christ, this world is as bad as it gets. If you're not in Christ, this world is as good as it gets. But if you're in Christ, this world is as bad as it gets. And if you find yourself looking at the past thinking the best has passed me by, Scripture begs to differ. God longs for every one of us to step into a greater future. The truth is, as sweet as those moments were when you held that baby, as sweet as that moment was when you graduated or accomplished that goal, as sweet as those moments were when you had that incredible feeling down in the depths of your soul, they were just a shadow. They were just a shadow of things to come. You know, it's interesting, God took 6 days to make the universe. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, I'm leaving to go prepare a place for you. So for the last 2,000 years, Jesus Christ has been building something for us. If God can create the whole universe in 6 years, can you imagine what Jesus has been building over the last 2,000 years? What God has in store for you is so wondrous and so glorious that the former things will pale in comparison. In other words, don't be dominated by what's in your rear view, but be preoccupied with what's out in front of you through your windshield. For what God is creating is worth rejoicing in. As Paul puts it this way, he says these words in 1 Corinthians, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, What no human mind has ever conceived, the things God has done what? Say it with me. God has what? Prepared for those who love him. There's an older woman who was battling cancer for a long time. People were praying, you know, for her recovery. But in the meantime, she went to the pastor and went ahead and started preparing her funeral. And she told him that she wanted to have a plastic fork in her open casket, that when the open casket's there and people walk by before the service, that they would see this plastic fork on her. Well, she died not too long after that meeting with the pastor. And then they had her service, and there was an open casket, and there was a fork there with her in the casket that everyone saw. And they're all baffled. They're like, why is there a plastic fork in the open casket? Well, later on in the service, the pastor shared that this woman grew up, like many of us, in those good old-fashioned church potlucks. Many of you remember those days. And she's sitting there as a little girl, and they would come by, and they would take, you know, eat the entree, and everybody would eat the entree, and then it was time, and people would go by and pick up the entree. But they would tell you this, they would say, keep your fork. Keep your fork, because something better is coming. And she knew it wasn't going to be marshmallow jello. It was going to be like something of substance that was going to take a fork. It was going to need a fork. And she wanted people to remember her as a symbol of faith, as someone who reminded them that something better was coming. Why? Why is that the case in her life? Because she knew a God who dealt with her past. She had confidence in a God who had forgiven her of all her sin because of his grace. And guess what? You have access to the same exact God. Something better is coming. Amen? Will you stand with me right now? Let me pray over you. Father God, we come before you. And Lord, right now, I know there's people in this room who are overcome by their past. Lord, Satan has done a number on them with guilt and remorse and shame and condemnation. And God, I say right now in the name of Jesus Christ, cast that out. And may they be more preoccupied with you. A God who's dealt with their past, with all of it. Every single sin you will wipe away if they will just come to you and receive the grace that you give as a gift. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. But you just offer it. And Lord, I pray right now, every single person hearing my voice will know and believe and will be convicted by the Holy Spirit that you're a God who deals with our past. Lord, thank you so much for forgiving me of all my sin. Thank you for forgiving all of us of all of our sin for all time because of your amazing grace. And because of that, Lord, we love you. We pray this all in the name of your son, Jesus. The whole church said, amen. Can we give God the praise for dealing with our past, for being a God who's so gracious? So if you need prayer right now, we got our teams up here. If you want to receive Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, receive that grace from a God who will deal with all of your past and wipe it clean. You'll always be white as snow before him. You can have that gift right now. Please come. Maybe you want prayer. You have a joy you want to share. Whatever it is, we're waiting for you. Come as we worship the King of Kings. Give him glory one more time, church. Give him praise. Please come.